I want to talk to you today about some unconventional choices and some of the results. Now, when I think of unconventional ways and unconventional choices, this is one of the images that can come to mind. And some of you are saying, I don't know who this old lady is. And those of you that have studied some of mission history will recognize that this is Gladys Aylward, and she was a missionary to China. But she was a bit of an unconventional choice for that position. She wasn't a strong follower of Jesus as she was growing up in London in the early 1900s. And she ended up in a revival meeting, not by her choice, but kind of by circumstances she couldn't get out of. And it was at that meeting that God got a hold of her and started to really impress upon her the need to give her life to taking the gospel to the world. And through a few events, it became on her heart that she was going to China. And so if you were a young person convinced that you needed to go to China to do missionary work in the early 1900s in London, you looked into Hudson Taylor's ministry called the China Inland Mission. And so that's what Gladys did. And she applied and she went to their training program. And after part of the training program was over, she'd been there, I think, a month, and they told her, Gladys, we're sending you home because you have no aptitude for this work. You will not learn the language, and you are not educated enough to do what you need to do. That was pretty disappointing, but she refused to let that deter her. She was in church, and she overheard two ladies talking about this one lady in China who had started a ministry on a mule train kind of trade route, and she'd started an inn in which these caravanners would come, and she'd take care of their mules and give them food, and then they would tell stories, and then she would tell stories about Jesus to these travelers and these merchants. And Gladys says, that's it. That's what I'm going to do. So with no mission backing, she went and she found out, how much is it going to cost to get a train ticket to China? And she found it was 75 pounds, and that was her goal. She would continue to work as a maid and save every penny that she made until she had 75 pounds to buy the train ticket to go. And so she did that, started off and headed east. Crossing Russia, she realized, I don't speak Russian and no one speaks English. And she found this is going to be more challenging than she thought. She got to the eastern edge of Russia where she needed to turn south and head towards China and was told there's a war going on, World War II. The early rumblings was starting to happen. And in that part of the world, there was unrest. And she's told this train will not go any farther because of the war that is starting. And she's thinking, oh no, what do? I have to get to China. And she finds there is a boat going to Japan. That's not China, but she goes, it'll try to get me closer. And so she gets on this boat, very nefarious, bad kind of guy as the captain. She has some very bad experiences on there, gets her to Japan. At that point, she has to get away and find a place, and she eventually gets to China. Now she has to work her way into the interior where this lady is working in this inn. When she arrives, the lady kind of knew that she was coming from some communication, but was wholly unimpressed with her. Gladys Aylward was a very small little lady. Generously, they said she could say she was 5 feet, but in reality, she didn't quite measure up to that. And she wasn't particularly skilled and gifted, but there she was. She started to work and found out she was just taking care of a bunch of mules until the day that she was working. The lady that was working had a fall and soon after died, and now Gladys took over the inn. It was difficult for her as she would go into town. People would throw things at her. They gave her a nickname. The Foreign Devil was what her nickname was in town. It was a rough start for Gladys, and yet she was faithful. And her big moment, or kind of her breakthrough, came as the governor of this region was given a directive from up in the capital that they were ending a very traditional practice that China had had undertaken for centuries, in which they would actually take young girls and break their feet and then bind them up so that they did not heal properly. And this would make these girls walk very precariously, and that was seen as being very attractive, and it would help them to marry well. The worse or the more precarious they walked, the better they could marry. And so this practice of taking young girls' feet and breaking them and then binding them up, they decided, we're not going to do that. This looks backwards to the rest of the world, but nobody wanted to enforce it because it was such a strong part of the culture. And so the governor said, well, let's pick Gladys to go do it because she's the foreign devil. She doesn't have a good reputation around her anyway. And so let's make her do it. So Gladys says, I'll do it on one condition, that I get to preach about my God when I go out and talk about this practice. And so they agreed to it, and she became known as the foot inspector, and soon she was known throughout the whole region, and they started to realize that she actually was a very loving, caring person. People started to drop orphans off at her door, and she would care for these orphans. There was one time where there was a riot broke out in the prison in the region. The governor couldn't stop the fighting that was going on, and in desperation, he goes, Gladys, go in there and stop the fighting. Remember, she's 4'11", and she's now entering the prison. She went in, and she goes, I don't know what to do. And so she just commanded them all to give her their weapons, and she was the most surprised person when they all gave their weapons up to her. But what she is most known for is that as the war came closer and closer to their village, and the Japanese were now on the Chinese mainland and were coming closer, that there were more orphans that were coming because of the casualties of the war. And she had about 100 orphans that now needed to be taken to safety. And it was Gladys who single-handedly led 100 children on a several hundred kilometer walk over mountains to get these children to a safe location. She was an unconventional choice for these kinds of activities, and yet it's exactly what happened. She did this. Her story became famous when Hollywood heard about it and decided to make a movie. And took a few liberties. One, they cast Ingrid Bergman to be Gladys Aylward. Ingrid Bergman is like a foot taller than what Gladys was. And this governor, who became a follower of Jesus because of Gladys's ministry, Hollywood switched that, and he fell in love with Gladys, and at the end of the movie, they run off together. One final note is that she started with the nickname of the foreign devil. She left China with the nickname the virtuous one. She was an unconventional choice, but she stepped up to the moment knowing that that's what God had called her to. I want us to look at Acts 11. Acts is a book that is absolutely filled with incredible things that happen. Acts 11 verses 19 is one you can kind of skim over fairly quickly because it doesn't seem that impressive. And yet in this, we're going to see there was a group of random people who made an unconventional choice, and we still feel the ripple effect of that today. And I want us to look at that. Now, the book of Acts was written by Luke, the same author of the Gospel of Luke. And most New Testament scholars now believe that Luke intended it to be one book. And so they will actually call it Luke-Acts because it was one continuous story that Luke was telling. And I want to highlight something in the first chapter of Luke that we'll come back to. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We won't worry about today who's Theophilus, but I wanted that, the part that this is an orderly account, that Luke has really carefully investigated this, organized it, and then wanted to put down a very orderly account. Now, the book of Acts, as we know, the first chapter has Jesus there after the resurrection. He's teaching his disciples and preparing them. Then he ascends to heaven. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on, and that's where they go out with power and start to preach and start the church. There is some healings and then some Peter is thrown in jail, and in 4 and 5, they have to deal with unrest in the church or sin in the church with Ananias and Sapphira. By chapter 6, we're realizing that the Hellenistic Jews and the Jews from Judea aren't getting along, and they come up with this idea of the 7 deacons. And they choose these, they have the apostles and the deacons. We start to see leadership forming. And then chapter 7 comes, and Stephen, who was one of the deacons, becomes such a powerful teacher that they are so jealous, the Jewish leaders, that they actually stone him. And this starts a persecution of the church. And so in 8 verse 1, it says, "And on that day," the day that Stephen was killed, "a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And then chapter 8, 9, 10 starts to cover some of this as they get scattered. What happens? And it follows Philip, one of the 7 deacons that was chosen, his ministry in Samaria. Chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul. Chapter 10 is where Cornelius, the Roman soldier, asked Peter to come and to preach at his home. And so we're following how this gospel is spreading by Philip, by Peter, by these church leaders. Now, notice the similarity to 11:1 as it comes. "Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed," and it's kind of like, okay, Luke, we've already covered that. Back in 8, you talked about this. But Luke's orderly account here is saying, now I want to look at a different aspect of what happened after Stephen's death. And now he's going to look at those traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And if you like maps, then you want to know where these are. If you've never looked at maps, you're thinking, I wonder where that is. This is the idea. The little gray box there down towards the bottom, that's Judea and Samaria, with Jerusalem kind of semi, pretty much right in the middle there. And so what they went out and scattered amongst that box. Now in chapter 11, we're starting to deal with those that went to Cyprus, that island up there. Phoenicia is that whole coastline north of Judea and Samaria, modern day Lebanon and Syria. And then Antioch is up there at the very top corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And so that's where these people are starting to spread. And it says that as they started to spread, they were spreading the word only among the Jews. And this is something that the early church had actually done a fair amount. You go back to Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches that first sermon, he says, "And this message of Jesus crucified is for all people." But if you fast forward to head to Acts chapter 10, where Peter is asked to go preach in a Roman's home, he goes, you know, and he realizes, he goes, "Wow, now for the first time I realize that this gospel is actually for all people." Back in Acts 2, when Peter said, "It's for all people," it's for all real people. That means Jews. He did not have a vision for the world. In Acts 10, we start to realize that he had to have a very special experience in order to get that vision for the world. And it is here in Acts 11, we see that that same ethos was prevalent in the early church. And so these people were scattered to these new places, but they were going only to speak to the Jews. And then the heroes of our story this morning, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch. And so if you're curious, so where is Cyprus? We saw before, that was in the early one. They went up and started speaking to the Jews in Cyprus, and now you might assume that some of these these Jews that have just heard the gospel, they end up going to Antioch to take the gospel there with them as they move there for business. And then Cyrene, which is way over in what is modern-day Libya in North Africa. And so it's people from Cyrene and from Cyprus that end up in Antioch. And here we see, and they begin to speak to Greeks and telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So now this is the first recorded instance in the book of Acts where the gospel is going to the Greeks. We have in Acts chapter 8 where Philip speaks to the Ethiopian. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches in the home of Cornelius, a Roman, but it has never gone to the Greeks. One other difference is that in the case of the Ethiopian, he asked Philip, come explain this to me. Cornelius begged for someone to come and explain to him. This is the first time in the early church where we see that the church was actively, proactively going to the Gentiles. Now I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb here. The word that Luke used for speak is different than what we see in the early parts of Acts whenever it talks about the gospel being going out. Earlier, where it is Philip or it's Peter or one of the other apostles that is talking, it is always the word that is used more literally as preach. And it is this idea of proclaim the gospel. It's actually the Greek word that we have borrowed and we use evangelism. And so it is that idea. But what the word that is used here is just to speak. It's just they went and chatted with. Is that kind of very common term. Now, obviously, when you were going to the Jews, you went to the synagogue, and then you were given a platform to get up and speak or to preach to them, so very similar to what I'm doing here this morning. The Greeks didn't have that. They were just probably merchants who were at the stall next to these guys, and they just started to talk to them. And they said, Jesus was the greatest thing we've found. Let's share it with these guys. Even though they're Greek, this would be amazing if they got it. And we start to see that these guys started to just, I think, the early friendship evangelism. And they started to speak about the good news about the Lord Jesus. And they're just ordinary guys who the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so what you have here is an unconventional choice. These are not the apostles. These are not the deacons that were chosen back in the early part of Acts. These are just some guys. We don't even know their name. We don't know where they came from. What was their education? What did they do after this? We don't know. They're just some guys. But they went and did what no one else had done. They went proactively and started speaking to Greek people. And all of a sudden, there's all these believers are coming. And they, you know, as we look at this, what you have to come to realize is that God loves to use the unconventional choice. And it's not just back in Acts. It's not just in the time of Gladys Aylward. She was an unconventional choice. But it is also going to show up in my own life when I went to Niger in 1988 as a short-termer. I was in seminary. I was looking for a ministry. Where was I going? I felt called to the nations. And I go to Niger, and I worked with the Tuareg people, a Muslim nomadic camel herding ethnic group. And I felt like, yeah, God was telling me this is what I needed to do. As I was leaving the field, talking to the senior missionaries there, they kind of told me, we're thrilled to have you on the team, but there is kind of one thing that we found this ministry is really hard to do as a single man. It's a lot better if you're married. And it was, all right, well, God, if you're calling me to this, then you, I, or both of us, we've got some work to do before I come back. And it was shortly after that, through a very, very unconventional means, that I re-met Lorraine, who I'd known 7 years earlier, and met her in a very large mall in Dallas, Texas, at Christmas time, a very crowded mall. And there was this, okay, this may be God's provision. But now a problem, Lorraine at that point was finishing up a degree in classical piano performance. And I am going to work with the Tuareg. You look at that and you think, where does the baby grand fit into that picture? And I guarantee you, every one of those camels is thinking, you're not putting that on my back. She was an unconventional choice to go into a ministry like that. And yet, that was where we were. She was now wrestling with this. And she would say, Mike, you were a pretty awesome guy, but not that awesome. I had to know that God had called me to this. And so I returned to Dallas. She stayed in Saskatoon at the U of S. And started to wrestle with this question, could God call someone like me into a ministry something like this? And where God led her was Moses grew up in the palace of Egypt, but God had no intention of using him in a palace. He was going to do his ministry in a desert. That David grew up as a shepherd in the fields of Judea, but God had no intention of leaving him in the fields. His ministry was going to be in a palace in Jerusalem. And she realized that God sometimes calls us in unconventional paths. And for hers it was. And, you know, music did not become what she used most. It was her love for children. And she started to be, you know, to teach the children in Niger and then to teach those, adults to have a passion to reach children. And that was the ministry that she had. That, yes, it was unconventional to take someone with her training to a place like this, but it was exactly what God was calling. And so, you know, the idea is that we have to be ready to be an unconventional choice. You know, where is it in life that we are willing to accept that unconventional choice? And, you know, and we can say that, well, I don't know if I would be any good at that. That wouldn't be in my strengths. And, you know, God has very little interest about making sure that we're extremely comfortable all the time. That isn't where he wants us. In fact, I think a lot of times he likes us to feel some to a fairly extensive amount of uncomfortability, because it's at that moment that we realize we have to pray. If I'm completely comfortable in what I'm doing, I can forget that I need God. When I am very uncomfortable and feeling very out of my element, there's no problem with my prayer life in those moments. I am very dependent, and I think God likes that. Now, a little caveat, if you know, there are certain things, that doesn't mean we can do absolutely everything. Hypothetical case here. If you happen to be the son of a pastor from southwest Saskatchewan in a small rural church, and because you're the pastor's son, any sort of event at the church you have to be, even including the junior church choir, and you find yourself singing in that choir, and at one of the rehearsals, choir director stops it and tells you, you should probably just mouth the words, the only real benefit to this choir is height in the back row. That's probably not a sign that you should go and ask, Pastor David, I think I should take over one of your worship teams. So there are limits, a totally hypothetical situation. There are limits to what, you know, we can do, but it's not, it would make me uncomfortable, is not a limit that is valid. God's fine with pushing us into a place where we are uncomfortable, because then we will rely on him. So now, as we look at this, we can be kind of seen as, all right, I'm going to go do the unconventional. And out there, we can think, okay, this is going to go really rogue on us. But look at what happens in the next verse. It says, now news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem, the head church where, you know, the leadership is, hears about, oh my goodness, there's some random guys up there telling Greeks about Jesus. And now there's all this group of people following Jesus that are a bunch of Greeks. What are we going to do with this? And so they send Barnabas up to investigate this. The church has a responsibility here to know what is going on. And at that moment, this is not new. When Philip went to the Samaritans in Samaria, they sent Peter to go see what's going on up there, Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes into the home of a Roman, the moment Peter gets back to Jerusalem, the church comes together and says, what on earth did you do, Peter? You went into the house of a Roman. You're not supposed to do that. And then he explained to them. And the church said, wow, God is going to the Romans. And so now is that God is, you know, doing something amongst the Greeks, they send Barnabas up to investigate what is going on. And what Barnabas finds when he arrived and saw that the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And so you can see Barnabas is up there to investigate. He is, as a church leader, going into as an authority figure, and he ends up encouraging them and telling them, this is what you need to continue in. There is no question that the church saw this as outside the norm, and they were there not to squelch it, but to oversee it because they have a responsibility. You know, and one of the things then about, we hear about Barnabas, that he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And so, in fact, Barnabas ends up joining into what is going on here in Antioch. And, you know, the point I want to make is that God works through his church. Even though you may make an unconventional choice, that you're stepping outside of what is normal, that you have done, it's not a license for us to say, yeah, the church is so stuck and it's so backwards, it's so irrelevant to the modern, that I'm doing my own thing. It's got to be fresh and new and I'm leaving the church behind. We don't get that choice. God works with his church. And just as we see in the book of Acts, every time something new happened, the church was responsible to go and to oversee that because God works through his church. It is his bride. He is the head. The church is the body. You don't get one without the other. And, you know, this was something that I saw when I went to Niger the first time in 1988 as a short term. And it was a bad time for the mission and the church that SIM had started in Niger. The church was not real happy with the mission. The mission was disappointed with the church. The church had split into two different factions. And it was a rough time. The relationships and every distrust was there all over the place. And I remember the field director who was giving us an orientation to the country, and he was talking about the mission church relations. And he says, you know, we used to think that it was serious, but not hopeless. We now think it's hopeless, but not serious. And he was, you know, his vision was, okay, we started this church amongst this tribal group. There are four other tribal groups that we'd really like to focus on. Tuareg, the one I was there, I would go and work with. There was also Fulani, there was Tubu, there was Munga. There was all these different tribal groups. Forget this church, because they kind of gone off the rails. We're going to go plant pure new churches here. And as I came back career a few years later, that was still sort of the mentality, but what we soon realized is that, no, we can't do that. This church is the body of Jesus, and we cannot separate ourselves from that. We have to work at being back in relationship with them as we reach out to start these other churches amongst other tribal groups. And so, you know, my word to you is that you have to look and to say, how are you being a part of the church? You know, and so as it was mentioned that we have our kickoff Sunday, it's the start of all the new fall ministries, and I'm sure a number of them are looking for volunteers, for teachers, for assistants, for all kinds of help. And the idea is, where could you fit in? And it's like, you know, and we can very quick, well, I don't really fit there, I don't fit there. Remember, God isn't that interested about your comfort, but he wants to know that you're willing to be dependent on him. That Gladys Aylward was asked to do some very things outside of her sphere of comfort, but that's exactly where it was. These men went up and started talking to the Greeks, something that had never been done before, and it was, I'm sure, somewhat out of their comfort zone, but God wasn't that interested in their comfort. He wanted to do something amazing amongst them as they stepped outside of that. You know, I work at Prairie College, and if Prairie College ever, we're not a church, but if we ever lose sight of the fact that we exist for the church, we have lost our mission. We are a place that produces leaders for the church, not just this church, for the universal church. There's a number of my students who have been in my classes in this room right now, and they have heard me say, what are you going to do? In 10 years, you will be the leaders of this church. And what we do at Prairie College today better prepare them for when they step in as the leaders of the Canadian church or of the church wherever in the world God takes them. We exist at Prairie College for the church. Whatever it is that God takes you to, you do that and you exist to strengthen his church and to do ministry as part of that church. Finally, one last point. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so this idea is Barnabas sees what's going on, and all of a sudden he starts to see the thread that is being pulled here. Saul has kind of disappeared off of the scene after his dramatic conversion in chapter 9. And now he's back in Tarsus, his hometown, a couple hundred kilometers west of Antioch. And what Barnabas sees is like, wait a minute, we've got a Gentile church forming here. Saul, when he was converted, the prophecy over him is that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. And Barnabas makes the connection. God called the apostle, now he started the church of the Gentiles. We got to get these two together. And Barnabas heads off to go and to find Saul, and he brings him back to Antioch. And, you know, it's here as one more new thing, is that this is where we got our name as Christians, was from the people, not from the church. It's actually from the secular community in Antioch that brought that. You know, and the point that I want to make off of that is that as we take an unconventional stance on choice, we're going to get pushed outside of our comfort zone, but God's going to step in. That we're going to need to do that, and whatever we do, God will always call us to do that as in somehow connected and building up and edifying the church, because God always works through his church. But then we are going to see how God brings together these incredible plans. Antioch was not the most natural place to plant an important church. Antioch was a very dark city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. There was a satirical writer in this first century that wrote about Antioch that the river that flows through Antioch is so polluted that it is actually polluting the river that flows through Rome, through 2,000 kilometers away. That this city is so dark and so into selfishness and immoral behavior that even from 2,000 kilometers away, it is corrupting Rome. Now, if you studied anything about Rome at that time, it was not a very pure city itself, but paled in comparison to what Antioch was. And this is where God is planting this church amongst the Greeks. In 70 AD, some 25, 30 years after this would have been written, Rome comes and completely destroys Jerusalem. At that point, the church of Jerusalem ceases to be the center of Christianity because the whole city is completely destroyed. Where's the new center of Christianity? It's Antioch. Was the New Testament letters were being written and there needed to be a place to start gathering these manuscripts so that we could put together a Greek New Testament. Where did that happen? Through the church in Antioch. When Paul and Barnabas get sent out as missionaries into the West, who sends them out? It's the church in Antioch. And they weren't the only missionaries that went from that church. Antioch becomes the center of Christianity because some guys went and shared the gospel, started speaking to the Greeks who had a stall next to them in the market. They made an unconventional choice, and it had ripple effects. This past summer, I spent a month in Syria, trying to do some work in helping to rebuild that country after 14 years of civil war. Two of our national staff that I was working with in Damascus, they were two sisters. Both of them in various stages of their medical training to be doctors, and they were part of the Syrian Orthodox Church, which is under the Antiochian Church. These are two bright, gifted young ladies who are sold out for the name of Jesus. And where did they come from? They come from the Church of Antioch. 2,000 years later, this church that was started by some guys who went and just decided they were going to talk to these Greeks. And we're still seeing the effects. And if Syria is going to, after spending a month there, if Syria is going to find a way to peace and prosperity, it's going to be through the church. And it's going to be through that church in Antioch, as fruit from that church in Antioch. So, what I say is that if you're going to be an unconventional choice, if you're going to be willing to be a part of what God does through his church, you better be ready for the ride, because it will not be boring. It will be an adventure, but it's worth it. It will ripple effects into all eternity because God is in it. Your comfort will not be God's number one concern, but his building his church to establish his kingdom will be, and you get to be a part of that. So what does that impact you? Well, it's an opportunity right now to say, what is that first unconventional choice that God may be asking me to do? Stepping outside my comfort zone. Try a new ministry. Say yes to something that, well, I'm not sure, I'm very good at that. You'll be surprised what God will meet you and to meet you in that moment and take you to places you never thought you would go. Gladys Aylward never thought she would break up a prison riot in China, but she did. She never thought she would save 100 orphan children, but she did, with God. But it started with one unconventional choice. And so what is the unconventional choice that God may be asking of you right now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you do call us in very unconventional ideas, because you are an unconventional God. And you allow us, you meet us, you walk with us. Father, I pray for people here who may have a decision that they've been wrestling with, and they've been struggling with the fact that it's unconventional, that it's out of their comfort zone. I pray that you would give them just a sense of peace that, no, they can step out. If you're asking them to do it, it's a safe choice. Father, for those that may, that choice may be coming and be presented to them in the weeks that come, that they would meet it with an air of expectancy. Father, we want to be your vessels, but our own ideas often get in the way. So show us that, give us courage to step out, and that we would encourage one another in that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.